I want to start this morning with a story that you may recognize, you may not, but I think it helps us to experience our passage today. So there are four people who wake up in a place called the Good Place, ready and excited for eternal happiness. Only one of them immediately discovers that she doesn't belong. She wound up there by accident. She lived her life as a terrible person, and she knew it. And she spent her life willfully immoral. But something went wrong, and she knows something went wrong because she seems to have taken someone's spot in the Good Place. But fortunately for her, the second person to wake up in the Good Place was an ethics professor. A man who had spent his entire life studying and writing about morals and about how to be good. And although it made him deeply uncomfortable, he committed himself to her, to teaching her to become good, to become a moral person so that she could stay in the Good Place. Shortly, they discover one more of their four is also in the Good Place by mistake. But he was a different kind of immoral person than the woman. See, he had grown up to be an adult, but still had the mental and emotional maturity of a teenager, driven only by passion and base instinct, without any ability to think about his actions. You might call him ignorantly immoral. He didn't know any better, and he couldn't think to do any better, and there was nobody there to tell him to do better. But something went wrong, and somehow he ended up in the Good Place as well. And finally, the fourth person to wake up was this incredible woman who spent her life raising money for the poor and using her position and her status to make the world a better place. Together, the four of them inhabit this beautiful paradise filled with everything that they could ever want, except they live with the knowledge that two of them do not belong here. And as it turns out, the four kind of drive each other crazy. But the two sinners set out to earn their spots in this good place, taking classes from the ethics professor and striving to imitate the goodness of the charitable woman. But before the two can change, the architect of the good place finds out their secret. And per the rules, the two must be sent down to the bad place. Together, the four scramble to find a way for all to stay. But in the process, they make an interesting discovery. The good and charitable woman wasn't as good as they originally thought. See, she had tried to make the world a better place, but only to improve her own status, to gain honor and position in that world. The ethics professor could tell you, motivation matters when we talk about morality. And while this woman's actions appeared moral, she was motivationally immoral, which created the question, did she belong in the good place? The three of them began debating which of them was the best and ought to stay in the good place while the other two go down to the bad place when they make one final discovery. The ethics professor spent his entire life thinking and writing about morality. He could reflect on the moral and ethical dynamics of any situation, but he was incapable of acting. He lived his life paralyzed by self-doubt and second-guessing and overthinking, which meant that he actually never did anything good or moral for others. And his inactive immorality was just as immoral as the willful, the ignorant, and the motivational immorality of the other three. How could these four immoral people all wind up in the good place by mistake? What is wrong with the good place? They all wondered. And that's when it came together. The four had never been in the good place at all. They had been in the bad place all along, where as immoral sinners, they all equally belonged. Like mind blown right at the end of that story, right? But just sit with that for a second. The entire story is built around the idea that these people are in the good place, but they're not. And this suddenly changes everything. So I'm not sure if you recognize what this comes from, where this story comes from, but it's actually the plot of a sitcom that aired like last fall. And I just committed basically the cardinal sin of sermon illustrations by not giving you a spoiler alert. So now you may never go watch that show. But I just had to do it because this might be the single best example I've seen like in my life of modern storytelling and media telling a parable the way that Jesus sometimes did. The other reason I started this morning with the plot of the show is because I wanted you to experience just a bit what it might have been like for the Pharisees and the scribes in our passage this morning to have heard Jesus tell them the parables that he did, the parables that are found in Luke 15. Jesus shares several parables. There's a lost sheep that has been found. We heard that one read by Jane earlier. And then there's a lost coin that is found. And then there's a lost brother that is found. And everything that is lost and found brings rejoicing and celebration. Just as Jesus says, every sinner who turns his or her life to the Father brings rejoicing and celebration to heaven. But Jesus isn't done. The sheep has been found. The coin has been found. The lost brother has been found. But there is another brother at the end of these parables. And he is also lost. But he doesn't know that he's lost. And Jesus ends by suggesting that he's lost and then saying nothing. And so it's just silent. And the silence sort of begs the question of the hearer, wait, so will he be found? The big reveal in Jesus' parable is that there is a final and a last, completely unexpected, valuable, that is still lost and needing to be found. And the way that Jesus tells these stories is to draw the listener in. To draw the listener in, building on the listener's expectations so that turning the story, flipping the expectations on their head, Jesus gives this final reveal that is supposed to shock the hearer, but also change the hearer. Our passage this morning begins at chapter 15, verse 1. But if you read the sentence right before it, we hear, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If the hearer has ears to hear, the final reveal at the end is not just an epic plot twist that makes us go, oh, that was cool. The final reveal actually reveals something about the one who is hearing, something the hearer needs to hear from God. The truth is, this morning's passage, in my opinion, is one of the most powerful and moving and masterful bits of literature in all of Scripture. And yet there's this almost tragedy for us as readers of it 2,000 years later that we hardly get to experience this passage the way that it was intended. And there's a couple things that stand in our way. The first is that we already know the end of the story. And the second is that too much of this passage has to be explained for us in order to get it the way that the Pharisees and the scribes could have. Yet even with these two obstacles, I think it's important for us to understand or to recognize that we can understand the message. We can get the truth. But this, in many ways, is a truth that I think is meant to be experienced. It's a truth that requires us to have our eyes opened. And so parables like this work best when they are experienced. Some of you might be familiar with the movie The Sixth Sense. It's old. Old enough that there's no spoilers here, or it's your fault. Imagine watching the movie The Sixth Sense for the very first time, already knowing, as you start at the beginning, that the main character is dead. It changes everything about the way that you see the movie. Now, you can still enjoy the movie. You can still understand the movie, but you can't experience that movie the way that it was meant to be experienced, because you already know the end, and that changes everything. For us, we already know how far God is willing to go to show us that He wants to forgive our sins. We already know the price that He is willing to pay so that the lost might be found. We know the cross is coming in this story. We know too much. We can't unknow any of these things as we listen to Jesus tell His parables. And yet at the same time, so many of Jesus' parables, they almost feel like jokes that go over our heads, right? It's not true that a joke that has to be explained isn't funny. If we don't understand the joke because there's a language issue or there's a culture issue behind it, that we just can't access the joke, right? Sometimes we just don't get the details of it. There's this website that's called explainthejoke.com that is dedicated to helping English language learners understand the language and grammar that make many English jokes funny. Jesus's parables are a little bit like this. There are too many questions about what's going on for us to just listen and understand the very first time we hear some of these, right? What's so bad about tax collectors? What is standard shepherding protocol when you lose a sheep? What is a silver coin worth, or drachma? Are we talking like a nickel here? Or is this something far more significant? And what was it like to receive an inheritance or ask your father for an inheritance in the ancient world? And what's the big deal about the younger son winding up working with pigs? I mean, there are so many questions that come up that we don't have immediate answers for, that we're not ready for the punchline, right? These are old stories from a different world. And like jokes that are built on the nuances of another language or culture, we need to understand them before we can find them funny, before we can experience their truth. This takes us just a tangent for a moment this morning, but I think it's worth saying quickly that this for us as a church is the role of Bible study as we understand it in the life of a Christian. Studying the Bible is a way of saying, I want to understand the joke. I want to laugh because I think it's funny, not just because everybody else is laughing. So that when we read and when we study Scripture, we say, we want to understand the story. We want to experience the truth as we understand why it's true. So for us as a church, we've decided to read and reread these passages and to study and to discuss them so that we can understand them and so that we can experience them as God's word to us and for us. And so for us, in our rhythm, in our routine, in our life together, that means that we read them every day using our scripture studies. We read and we discuss them in our households using the daily worship guide. We discuss our reading in our small groups, and then we hear them again in worship on Sunday mornings. And then I attempt to preach a sermon where I offer hopefully some tools that help us interpret these passages well and experience them and respond to what we're reading in God's word. The goal of all this being that we get the joke, right? So that we can laugh and retell it and explain to others who cannot understand it so that they can laugh as well. Just to say this, I guess, again, quickly, the obstacles to experiencing this passage, this morning's passage, are that we already know the end of the story, which already skews our hearing of it, and that there is so much of the story that we don't immediately have access to. And this just means that we have some work to do to understand, and sometimes it can help to rehear the passage in contemporary clothes, right? In language that we're a bit more familiar with. And so that's why I opened this morning with the story that I did, because I found myself being moved by this passage, Luke chapter 15, in a way that I never have been before, because through this silly sitcom, I felt the effect of Jesus' storytelling. And I understood not just what Jesus was saying, but also how he was saying it and how that should affect my response to it. I mean, this is pretty incredible, right? Because Luke 15 has almost no similarity whatsoever to the story I told earlier, the story of a sitcom called The Good Place, at least not in any of the details, right? Because in Luke 15, we've got Pharisees and we've got sheep and we've got coins and we've got pigs. And in The Good Place, we've got frozen yogurt and we've got soulmates and we've got ethics professors and amateur DJs. These stories take place in different worlds. And yet they both speak to the same truth. And they both reveal this truth in the same way. The truth being, there are sinners that we all know are sinners, right? In Luke 15, it's the tax collectors and it's all the other sinners that are so obvious you can just summarize them as the sinners. Everybody knows who they are. And in The Good Place, it's the people like the first two who willfully or ignorantly harm others or do terrible things to other people. We know that they're the sinners. In both Luke 15 and The Good Place, doing bad stuff makes you a sinner. But this is not the full story. Turns out there are also bonus sinners. There are sinners who don't know they are sinners. There are sinners who, appearing to be righteous, are not only sinners, but they are enslaved to their sin because they can't even see it. And so they have to have their eyes opened. In The Good Place, the ethics professor and the charitable woman have given their lives over to good stuff. Teaching ethics and morality, raising money for charities and the poor. When they wake up in The Good Place, they're not surprised to hear that they're in The Good Place. The other two, the two who know that they don't belong there, they're not surprised that those two are there either. In fact, as viewers, we are not surprised. Of course they're in The Good Place. We've never even questioned it, which is why the end is so surprising and so effective. These two, the ethics and morality professor and the charitable woman, they are sort of what we mean when we tend to talk about good people in society. In Luke 15, then, we have the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes are deeply committed to God's word. They are deeply committed to God's kingdom. Pharisees had committed their lives to purifying Israel, to purifying God's people, so that God could return and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. To the Pharisees, they were the ones who had been faithfully teaching Israel how to live ethically and morally. to the Pharisees. They were the ones who were the models in society. Everybody look at us and imitate us as we live this out. We are models of charity and good work. The Pharisees were both the ethics professors and the charitable woman. To most people, sinners included, Pharisees and scribes, they were the people who were the most deserving at a table like Jesus's. They were clearly the ones who had a place of honor in God's kingdom. And this is where Luke 15 and The Good Place come together powerfully. Both stories building on this assumption that some obviously belong. They then tell stories about who else might join in, who else might belong there. And so that every single episode of The Good Place is another parable about whether these two people who lived immoral lives can become better, can become good and be welcome in The Good Place along with the other two. And each of the parables in this chapter is about a single sinner who returns and who joins with the others, receiving a place with the righteous. The assumption being the presence of the righteous already there. So that then we get to the final scene in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus twists the story so that now, being convinced that there is a place for sinners, we are now struck by the sinfulness of the self-righteous. In The Good Place, we spend so much time over 12 episodes becoming convinced that the two should be welcomed in, that we're not ready when we discover that the other two don't belong there at all. This kind of storytelling is powerful and it is revealing if we have ears to hear. Right? There's a sense in which this kind of storytelling sets you up. It sets you up for the punchline, just like a joke does. Who do you think is a sinner? And who do you think is a saint? As you think about the world, as you think about the people you know, as you think about the categories we live and move in, who are the sinners and who are the saints? And what are you? Where do you fit? Are you a sinner? Are you a saint? What do you think makes for a good person? Like, what are the characteristics of a good person? And what does it take to make someone bad? And why? Why do we define these categories in these ways? Is it their actions? Is it their intentions? Is it their lack of action? Or is it their motivation? I mean, this is what's truly profound about a silly network TV sitcom, that it makes the powerful and shockingly biblical claim that all four of these categories of immorality are worthy of judgment. Actions, intentions, a lack of action, and motivation, that all of them are deserving of judgment. I think about that, right? On primetime television, in our day and age, we have a show calling out sin, both visible and hidden sin. Hidden sin's the hardest stuff to call out, right? And saying, it's all sin. And this is where The Good Place and Luke 15 walk different paths, go their own ways. The Good Place says all have sinned and all will stay forever in the bad place. Luke 15 says something very different. And it begins to build a different end. Starting in verse 7, we read, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then in verse 10, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then in verse 17, Jesus is telling the story of a wayward, sinful son who has destroyed his life so thoroughly that he is now destitute and utterly demoralized. And the son says to himself in verse 17, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." You heard it earlier in the passage from Ezekiel that the girls read for us. And you hear it here as well. Our sin does not have the final say. Unless we refuse to see our sin, to confess our sin, and repent of it. Jesus has come calling sinners to repentance. Jesus has come calling sons and daughters of God to come home, to be restored with the Father who loves them, to be found again. But Jesus turns this message. He turns this message from those that we all agree are sinners toward those who do not know that they are sinners. And this is the message that is so much harder to hear. This is the message that sometimes we have to experience in a way that results, like the Apostle Paul, like scales actually falling off of his eyes. We hear it in the older brother. The younger brother has come home and he has been celebrated. And the younger brother is inside the house, and the house is noisy, and the younger brother is enjoying the grace and the forgiveness of his father. And the older brother is outside of the house, and he is filled with bitterness. And he says, "Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And to the son, the father says, "Son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours." The older brother has cut himself off from the father. But it's important to realize this isn't a new break in the relationship that comes about because of the father's acceptance of the younger brother. This has been going on for a while now. We heard it. The father essentially says the son has basically lived in the house like a servant. I mean, he's worked hard, but he has neglected the grace and the love of his father, who was there present to him every day of his life. "I have been with you always." See, the younger son might have picked up and left, but the older son might as well have left. his heart was not present with the father, even living in the same house. And so the older son is now, it's incredible. The older son is like further away from the father than the younger son, who is now inside being celebrated and who's enjoying the love and the grace of his father. And what's incredible is that as we listen to three parables, the parable of a sheep that is tracked down and pulled back in, and a coin that is searched and found and brought back in, the father doesn't bring back in the younger son, although he waits and he watches. The father won't force the older son into the house. He simply reminds the son who he is. He is a son, beloved by the father, and all the father has belongs to him. This is a message the Pharisees need to hear. They have worked hard, but they have neglected the Father and his love. And the message of Luke is not that they are now being damned to punishment because of their rebellion. The message of Luke is that Jesus is calling even to them, if anyone has ears to hear, let them come. Your sin has separated you from the love of the Father. And right now, he eagerly waits for you to return. Whether you are a tax collector and a sinner, a Pharisee or a scribe, whether your life has been full of wicked actions or wicked intentions or wicked inaction, heaven is ready to rejoice over the repentance of one sinner. And this is the call and the invitation that Jesus continues to extend to his church today. You've heard me say this before, but the longer we are in the church, the more susceptible we are to becoming like the Pharisees, incapable of seeing the sin of self-righteousness. And so, wherever we are at, whoever you are, can you hear the Father calling you today? Calling you to his table to come and enjoy fellowship and friendship with him, to be reminded that all the Father has belongs to you. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, that all the Father has is available to us. And so today, we are invited.